Hey, good morning, Oceanside Community Church. Happy New Year. A new year, a new decade. Welcome to 2020. I finally got glasses a few months ago, so this is indeed the year that I see things clearly. If we haven't met, my name is Ray Gourlay. I attend here with my family. I'm one of the volunteer worship leaders, and a couple times a year get to serve in this capacity as well. So it's a privilege and an honor to be able to share the word this morning. I think this is a special time of year, partly because my birthday is in December and I turn a year older, but I always have a really profound sense of freshness and newness when we reach the new year. It's a great time of year to reflect on the year past and look ahead to the coming one. And even though time is linear, it's always moving ahead, it does us good as people to recognize cycles and to find opportunities to begin again. So this morning, we're going to dig into this theme of a new start. I don't know about you, but I could really use a new start in 2020. We're going to look at three ways that a number of people in the Bible were given a second chance and a fresh start. But first, let's pray. God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your presence in it and through it. Thank you that you have always spoken through it and that you have always moved and active ways in your church, and that we trust you are doing the same in this new year, that your word, as ancient as it is, continues to be relevant, continues to comfort and to pierce our hearts and to speak to us. So we ask that you would reveal yourself in our time in your word, and that you would reach each and every one of us and bring us closer to you. Amen. First, we're going to look at the question, how do I get a fresh start from the things I've done? How do you move on from mistakes? How do you receive forgiveness for sins committed in the past? And this is a vital question for every person to grapple with. The Bible says in Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." This affects all of us. Even totally non-religious people who don't prescribe to any notion of sin will still concede that the world is messed up and that even our own subjective standards of morality, things that we think are right and wrong, we don't always get. We fall short of our own ideas. And it turns out the Bible has an enormous amount to say about receiving a new start and a second chance after committing sin. It is indeed called grace, and it's basically the main differentiator that makes Christianity unique among all other religions and worldviews. Our status under God is not earned by our own behavior, but rather by the perfect sinless life of Jesus and his death on our behalf. We serve a God of grace, a God of second chances. There are many biblical characters we could look at to see God's grace in action. Today we're going to focus for a moment on the story of King David. David lived an incredible life. From a young age, he was anointed and chosen by God through the prophet Samuel to be king of Israel. 1 Samuel 1:16 to 18 says, he is in that passage, he's described as a son of Jesse of Bethlehem who knows how to play the lyre. He's a brave man and a warrior. He speaks well and is a fine-looking man. And importantly, the Lord is with him. During his life, he defeated the giant Goliath. He became an accomplished military leader. He is generally considered to have been the greatest king of Israel. He wrote the bulk of the book of Psalms, which is the theological and creative backbone of how we worship and relate to God. And he was even chosen as the forefather of Jesus himself. One of the most special things written about David, both in 1 Samuel 13 and in Acts 13, was that he was a man after God's own heart. However, despite having this amazing calling and character and intimate relationship with God, David had a pretty severe low point. 2 Samuel chapter 11 tells the story. In the spring, at the time when the kings go off to war, David sent Joab out with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David saying, I am pregnant. The rest of the chapter outlines how David called Uriah back from battle to be with his wife and try and cover up what he did. And then when that didn't work, David constructed an elaborate plan to have Uriah killed in battle. And once that was accomplished, he took Bathsheba to be his own wife. And it says, tellingly in verse 27, but the thing David had done displeased the Lord. The sins of adultery and murder were technically punishable by death. And David, a man after God's own heart, did both. This is a heavy story. When David was confronted about his sin by the prophet Nathan, he confessed. He repented. In chapter 12, 13, it says, Nathan replied, the Lord has taken away your sin. You are not going to die. But because by doing this you have shown utter contempt for the Lord, the son born to you will die. There were real consequences for David's sin. His actions caused immense damage to people and heartbreak to God. However, his repentance was genuine. It was done in private, it was done in public, and it led towards God and away from his sin. He wrote Psalm 51 as a prayer of repentance. In verse 10 through 12, he writes these beautiful words, which are well known today. Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Let's make that our prayer. Every single one of us needs to be cleansed and forgiven and made right with God once again. Whatever you did wrong in 2019 should not define you. No sin should. Instead, bring it before the Lord. Repent of it, and by his power, do a 180. Head towards God and away from sin, just as David did and was cleansed by God. And he was still invited to partner with God in an incredible ways during his lifetime. Now, if you're hearing this and thinking, well, the sin that I've been in is just too deep-rooted. It's too perpetual. I don't know how I could get free of it. I'll just tell you this. My daughter potty trained this week in 3 days. Bless my wife, Rebecca. She did an amazing job. She used to be someone who wore diapers, and now she's not. And it took 3 days, and she's 2. So that's obviously a ridiculous example. But there's nothing beyond God's power to do in your life. And it is through God. It is through the Holy Spirit's work that he renews and restores us. But don't give up on yourself, because God certainly has not. As we established, every single one of us needs grace. Every one of us needs a new start from the mistakes and wrong choices we've made, the sin we've committed. But what about the things we failed to do? What about the areas that we didn't rise to a calling and do what we were supposed to do and fulfill what God has called us to do? Instead of sinning by commission, committing something, we sin by omission, not doing something. But even if it's not sinning, it could just be missing out on an aspect of our calling, something exciting that God has in store for us. Is there a new start for that? Again, in Scripture, there are many examples of people like this. We could look at Jonah. He received an explicit instruction to go and preach to the city of Nineveh, and instead he went the opposite direction. We could look at the disciple Peter. He had good intentions, but was full of blunders and took ages to really step into his calling. But I'd like to go a little deeper into the story of Moses. Moses' life really started with a second chance, didn't it? He should have died along with all of the other Hebrew boys in the infanticide carried out by Pharaoh. But in a miraculous turn of events, he ends up being rescued and adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter, raised among royalty. He never forgets his roots, though. Exodus 2 tells us, one day after Moses had grown up, he went out to where his own people were, and he watched them in their hard labor. He saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his own people.
looking this way and that, and seeing no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. The next day he went out and saw two Hebrews fighting. He asked one in the wrong, "Why are you hitting your fellow Hebrew?" The man said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Are you thinking of killing me as you killed the Egyptian?" Moses was afraid and thought, "What I did must have become known." When Pharaoh heard of this, he tried to kill Moses. But Moses fled from Pharaoh and went to live in Midian. Now you would think that having such a strong passion for justice and the well-being of his people, he would be optimally placed to enact change from within the government. His grandfather is Pharaoh, after all. But no, he chooses the worst possible reaction to violence and kills a man. Moses spends many years in Midian. He becomes a shepherd. And he one day has this supernatural encounter with God in the form of a burning bush. Exodus 3 says, "When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, the burning bush, God called to him from within the bush, 'Moses, Moses.' And Moses said, 'Here I am.' 'Do not come any closer,' God said. 'Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy ground.' Then he said, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' At this, Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. God goes on to tell him that he's heard the cries of the enslaved Israelites and is preparing to deliver them into freedom in the promised land. Moses finally gets his chance to see justice after all these years. And what does he do? He raises objection after objection. 'Am I really the right person for this job? Who do I tell them you are? What if they don't listen to me and believe me? But what about my voice? I've never been a good speaker.' And then he just says, 'Sorry, God, can't do it. Send someone else, please.' He tries every excuse not to do what God wants him to do. Thankfully, we serve a patient God, amen? God gives Moses the tools he needs for the job, his staff. He surrounds him with the people he needs to support him, Aaron. And he demonstrates that he is with him every step of the way as he follows God's calling. All of Moses' doubts and excuses fade away, and he eventually becomes much more obedient and consequently serves God in an incredible role as he delivers Israel out of slavery. Moses then goes on to meet God in even more incredible ways as he receives the Ten Commandments and helps to lead and shape the nation as it really becomes established independently. He got his new start. The question that is worth asking then is, what did you miss doing in 2019? What do you feel God calling you towards? What injustice is God laying on your heart to address that you need his empowerment and equipping and presence to accomplish? It may be a relational thing. Maybe it's time to stop going along with the status quo in your friend group or in work environment and start modeling a different set of values. Maybe it's time to start treating people with a higher standard, start addressing inequality and calling out racist or misogynist behavior around you, and start sharing your faith more openly and inviting friends to church. Maybe it's time to get involved in one of the many projects and ministries that happened through and within this church. Of course, church as an organization is not the only way to serve God, but God is doing so many exciting things here at Oceanside and in the broader community through Oceanside. It's such a missed opportunity not to get involved in some way. It might be something more radical, like a move or a change of jobs. It's between you and God. But you know that when he calls you, he will give you the tools. He will provide you with the people. He will surround you with his presence at every step. 2020 can be the year that you are empowered to rise to what you have previously failed to do. I love the adage that I heard once about this story, that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. Here's the last thing I'll say about this. Because I'm a dad to preschool kids, I'm exposed to a very niche genre of cinema. And one of the kids' movies that we watched recently was Frozen 2. There's actually a lot I liked about it. It's a classic Disney princess movie slash musical, and now I do pretty much know all of the songs by heart. One of the lyrics that stood out to me, though, is a theme throughout the whole movie, and that is, do the next right thing. I think that's really good advice, particularly when we're seeking God's will and purpose for our life. Even if God hasn't revealed the whole master plan for your life, and it's pretty unlikely that he will anyway, just pray that he would make it clear for you to move in faith and do the next right thing. The first two areas we've discussed have a lot to do with personal responsibility. We've looked at how God's grace and empowerment provides a new start from our previous actions or inactions. But what about the ways in which you have been affected by the actions of others? Or just the circumstances and the events of your life over the last year? What hope does the Bible offer for a new start after what has happened to you? This is a hard topic, but one that is critical to discuss, because I know so many in this church family have experienced pain and suffering in the last year and are longing for a new start in one way or another. I'm longing for a new start in this area. There's so many people in the Bible, both Old Testament and New Testament, who suffered and endured loss, persecution of some kind. But today we're going to look at Job. The book of Job is generally considered to be the oldest of all biblical books. It's a weird one. It tells this bizarre and fascinating story that includes what seems like sea monsters and dragons in this poetic form. But it starts with a man named Job. Chapter 1 says, "This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. He owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke oxen, and 500 donkeys, and had a large number of servants." So, okay, he was a pretty big deal. And it goes on to say, "He was the greatest man among all the people of the East." Job had everything. Not only was he immensely wealthy, he also had character. In fact, judging by the language God uses to describe him, he may have been the most upright, godly person other than Jesus in the whole Bible. Verse 8 picks up in a scene where the angels and Satan have gathered before God in heaven. It says, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There was no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.' 'Does Job fear God for nothing?' Satan replied. 'Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.' The Lord said to Satan, 'Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger.' Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. On the day when Job's sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, a messenger came to Job and said, 'The oxen were plowing and the donkeys were grazing nearby, and the Sabians attacked and made off with them. They put the servants to the sword, and I am the only one who escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The fire of God fell from the heavens and burned up the sheep and the servants, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, another messenger came and said, 'The Chaldeans formed 3 raiding parties and swept down on your camels and made off with them. They put your servants to the sword, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' While he was still speaking, yet another messenger came and said, 'Your sons and daughters were feasting and drinking wine at the oldest brother's house, when suddenly a mighty wind swept in from the desert and struck the 4 corners of the house. It collapsed on them, and they are dead, and I am the only one who has escaped to tell you.' At this, Job got up, tore his robe, and shaved his head. He fell to the ground in worship and said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I will depart. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. May the name of the Lord be praised.'" It says, "In all of this, Job did not sin by charging God with wrongdoing." From there, things got even worse. As Job's body becomes afflicted, his wife turns on him. And then his 3 friends show up and give him 30 chapters of terrible advice. But even in the midst of all of that horror, he doesn't do what his wife says and curse God and die. He eventually, after a lot of futile debate with his friends and a lot of whining, has an absolutely terrifying and profound encounter with the living God. It brings him to his knees and it puts everything into perspective. Chapter 42 concludes the book of Job. It says, "Then Job replied to the Lord, 'I know that you can do all things. No purpose of yours can be thwarted. You asked, who is this that obscures my plans without knowledge? Surely I spoke of things I do not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, listen now and I will speak. I will question you and you shall not answer me, and you shall answer me. My ears have heard you, and now my eyes have seen you. Therefore I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes.'" God then rebukes his friends. And then it says, "The Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as before." This is a pretty unique story in the Bible, and there's a lot to sort through in it. However, there's a few things that are really important to observe. One is that you did nothing to deserve your suffering. What was done to you or what was taken from you last year is not your fault. We have this pervasive tendency as humans to make morality an equation. If you do good, you deserve good in return. If you do wrong, you deserve to be wronged in return. That's exactly what Job's friends tried to tell him, and God rebuked them for spreading that lie. Life is not an equation. Grace is not an equation. Pain and suffering are part of a fallen world where sin and Satan have immense sway. It's this world that Christ came and died and rose again for, to pay once and for all for the consequences of sin and to defeat death and Satan by dying and rising himself. So what does a new start look like after a year of pain and loss? Is it getting everything back double? For Job it was, so that's clearly within God's abilities, but we miss the point if we think that we're entitled to that, or that that's the point of restoration. Remember, grace isn't an equation. Rather, I think in most cases, a new start after experiencing suffering and loss is a profound and transformative encounter with the living God. And then in that encounter, in that process, as it surely will be reacquainted with who he is, with his glory, with his power, with how profoundly and radically he loves you. We serve a God of restoration, but that may not always mean what you expect it to mean. He cares about our circumstances, we know this. He cares about our needs, our relationships, our bodies, and all of the details that concern us. And I think we can each look at our lives and point to the incredible ways he has blessed us. But first and foremost, his restoration, his grace, is about our hearts. It's about this, our relationship with him. That is where the most important restoration is needed. And that is where it is first provided. Even in Job's case, restoration was about getting right with God before it was about getting any material blessings. If you can relate to Job today, if 2019 was a year where you were hurt by others, where you experienced physical suffering, where you experienced loss in one way or another, there is restoration. Fight the temptation to blame God and know that he is with you in your suffering. He, in fact, came to earth and experienced loss and suffering himself so that one day all creation might be freed from it. Fight the temptation to blame yourself. If you were abused or mistreated, remember that Christ was abused and mistreated as well. He is with you in your pain, and he offers you a new start through his restorative grace in an encounter with him. One of the most beautiful and tangible ways that we meet God and have that encounter with him is through communion. The bread and juice represent his body and his blood sacrificed for us. We eat and drink it. When we eat and drink it, we are saying, "God, I receive your grace for all the things I've done, all the sin I've committed. I'm ready for a new beginning." We're saying, God, I need your empowerment to accomplish all I've been called to do, all that I failed to do in the past. I'm ready for a new beginning. And we're saying, God, I receive your restoration with open hands and an open heart. I need you to heal and restore me and draw me close to yourself after all that I've experienced and all that I've lost. So let's prepare our hearts to share in communion in this encounter as Joseph comes up to lead us.